Again, on behalf of the elders here at Grace Baptist Church, I want to welcome you visitors who are with us for the first time. So glad that you've joined us today and joined your voices and your hearts in worship to our one true and living God together with us. And perhaps you've been able to pick up by now that this is a special day in the life of our church. We have the opportunity to welcome to our congregation some dear friends, some partners in the gospel, missionaries to West Africa who have been related to this church now for over 25 years, getting closer towards 30 years. And we just praise the Lord for such a union and for such a partnership. And we pray with the Beckleys that it will go forward into the future a long ways. So we are here with Ken and Sarah Beckley today, and they're joined by their four children, Mark, Andrew, Benjamin, and Stephen. And we've been blessed by having Mark join our worship team and also play this offertory for our benefit. Ken's going to come in just a few minutes and open God's word and share a little bit more. But before he does that, I'm going to do a couple of things. I'm going to read a scripture that Ken will be opening up for us, and then I'm going to pray. So if you would take your copy of God's word, if you didn't bring a copy with you, you'll find one in the pew backs in front of you, and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. My pew Bible has this on page 294, if that helps you. 294. 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to be reading the first 24 verses. You follow along in your Bibles as I read in mine. And we'll pray that the Lord would honor his word and teach us his word and change us by his word. 1 Kings chapter 13. Verses 1 to 24. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled his donkey for the prophet who had brought whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. I'll just read one more verse. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown into the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Let's join our hearts and let's bow our faces before the Lord God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence today, and we are so thankful that you have given us this opportunity to assemble like this. We're grateful that we can do so without any fear of persecution or harm, but we are free to praise you and to learn of you, to open up your word. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for the many times that we take this for granted, this great opportunity, for the many times that our copy of your word just sits closed when others in other parts of the world would be clamoring to get it. And Father, we are also mindful of our sin as we come into your presence. Lord, as we're singing songs about your majesty and how you are exalted and enthroned above all else, we cannot help but notice by contrast just how sinful we are. And Lord, you are a God who is enthroned in your glory. You have enjoyed glory as God and as three persons of the Godhead from all eternity past. And Lord, there are angels even at this moment just doing nothing but praising you and giving you the glory that is due your name. And we come to you, Lord, a people who have fallen short of your glory. You created us. You didn't have to create us, but you created us and you gave us the task of exhibiting and just testifying to your glory on this earth, to represent you in a way, but so that everyone would know that your glory is above all and over all. And Lord, we just confess that we have failed to do this as you deserve, as your glory would require. Even this week, Lord, we have fallen short of your glory. And so we just come to you appealing the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whom you sent forth to pay for our sin and to impute to us righteousness that we did not have. Lord, we are made new in the likeness of Christ so that we may again declare your glory and proclaim your glory. And Lord, we know that this Son that you have sent, this God, of very God, Jesus Christ, you have promised to him the nations as his inheritance. Lord, it is your project to declare your own name and your praises throughout this entire universe. From sea to sea, this whole galaxy, Lord, will one day sing together in praise to you. And Lord, even now, your word is going forth into the uttermost parts of the world. Your name is being declared, and people are being saved for your glory. And we are just so thankful, Lord, that we get to be a part of that, even just a small part of it, Lord. We are excited that your kingdom is expanding rapidly. It starts out like a mustard seed, but it grows to be the biggest and most overpowering plant in the whole galaxy. Lord, thank you for this great privilege. And we just, Lord, today we're so blessed to be here in the flesh with dear friends and partners in the gospel, with the Beckley family. And we just ask for your special ministry of peace to their hearts. And I pray, Lord, even as they have served us this week and today, we ask, Lord, that you would allow them to go from here themselves being refreshed by the Christian fellowship and the hospitality that they have enjoyed here. Lord, I thank you for knitting our hearts together during this time. And we just ask that this would go on to yield great fruit in your kingdom. Lord, we pray for their ministry in North Africa, West Africa, as they are home on home assignment, we pray that that work would continue to go strong, even in their absence, Lord. Help them to understand as it goes forth and as it continues, just how much of this work is your work and how little of it ultimately depends on them or on us. We know that you are God, and that you are sovereign, and that this is your work in your kingdom, and it is unrelenting. It's unstoppable, and we just praise you for that. But Lord, we thank you so much for how you have used the Beckleys powerfully in West Africa over the course of many, many years. And we pray, Lord, for the situation in that area of the world where Islam is spreading its threat and it's expanding. Lord, it desires to displace you and displace your son. But we understand, Lord, from your word that when you see this happening from your heavenly throne room, you just laugh. It's laughable that kings would rise up against you. And Lord, you are prepared to smite all of your enemies in your holy and righteous wrath. And so I ask, Lord, that you would stop the spread of Islam, that you would just put an end to how that spirit of Antichrist is pervading not just Africa, but other parts of the world. Lord, may all Muslims and may all who are observing know for certain that you are Lord and that you are God and that you are powerful, that there is no other gods before you. Lord, I pray for the translation work that the Beckleys are a part of. I pray for their desire to see your word in a language, in the heart language of the people of Benin and Mali. We ask, Lord, that that process would be sped up, that would be done quickly so that your word may be put into the hands of those who might grow and might learn and be changed as a result. Lord, I pray for Sarah as she interacts with the ladies and as she teaches Sunday school, as she teaches these women how to read. Lord, may this also bear eternal fruit. May it be that they would be able to read the words of eternal life and so believe and so live. And we ask for Sarah and for the rest of the family that you would give them a special grace of allowing them to learn the language, the Dende language, easily, that it would come to them easily so they might use it for your glory. Lord, we pray that for the whole family that you would give them wisdom as they have all sorts of hats that they wear, as there's all kinds of needs and all kinds of ministries. I ask that your Holy Spirit would so pervade them and invade them that they would have a spirit of discernment to know what they ought to prioritize. I pray that they always would prioritize your gospel and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, at the same time, we want to not just look at the Beckleys as a family that we have outsourced our responsibility, our great commission to, by our support and by our prayer, but I ask, Lord, that you would work in every single heart that's here, that you would move us and draw us, that you would send us out into the mission field, that you would take the very best and the brightest from among us and use them for your glory in the nations, and that they might be an active part, that we would be an active part in seeing every tongue and every tribe and every people and every language come to a knowledge of the Savior. So use us, Lord. Send us, we pray. We surrender ourselves to you this day. Lord, we would also pray for Pastor Noah, who has been in the United States for a few years under fear of death and persecution in Mali. And now as he plans to return to Mali, I ask that you would protect him and that he might again enjoy the ability to spread the gospel far and wide, and that you would reap a harvest. Lord, you have said that these fields are white unto harvest. And so now, Lord, as these workers are sent, and as you even raise others to send out, would you reap the harvest, a multitude who would declare your glory in that place and in the nations. We would also pray for Ibrahim, who is pastoring the church in Benin as the Beckleys are home. And as he is relatively young in this task and new at it, I ask that you would give him favor, that you would give him wisdom and discernment to know your word and to understand it and then to proclaim it boldly and clearly as he ought. Father, for all of these things, we pray them ultimately so that your glory would spread and so that your fame would spread. We want to be a part of that, Lord, and we ask that you'd begin even just right here with us. And as your word goes forth now, may it go forth with power, and may we not just deceive ourselves by hearing this word, but may we do what it says and put it into practice for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. It really is a joy and a privilege for us to be able to be here today and to share with you folks the things that the Lord is doing through us for the people of Benin and Mali. And we're excited to see that you even have the Benin flag up here on the platform. That's really cool. I'd like to start out, first of all, by showing you something that showed up in our mailbox not too long ago. This is from Christian Book Distributors. And it's a Bible catalog. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Christian Book Distributors. This catalog has 68 pages, nothing but Bibles. Almost 3,000 different Bibles that you can order from this catalog. Now, obviously, there's not that many different kinds of versions. There's about 12 different versions that are mentioned in this catalog. But they have all kinds of different specialized Bibles. They have the Adventure Bible and the Evangelism Bible and the Gift and Award Bible and God's Girl Bible and the list goes on and on. All kinds of different Bibles for special opportunities and situations. They even have a baby Bible that you can give to your to a baby when they're born as a baby gift. And it even says there about the baby Bible, a baby gift that won't be outgrown in 3 months. They have everything from a $760 lectern Bible, a great big fancy thing to sit here on the table in front of the church for $760, all the way down to a budget-pleasing outreach Bible for just $1.72. But if you find that even that's a bit much for your budget, you can get a Gospel of John for just 60 cents. They've got all kinds of different Even sizes. They've got giant print, they've got compact, they've got ultra slim and thin line. And then, to give more variety and give you more opportunities to choose and get exactly what you need, you can also choose what flavor of Bible you want. Now, they're talking about the color of the cover on your Bible. But you can get chocolate, or toffee, or raspberry, or caramel, or berry cream, or mulberry, or butterscotch, or eggplant, or lime, or walnut, or plum. And then they also go into the nature thing with a lot of different colors. You have charcoal, and sunset, and raven. I thought that was black. And then the blues, just all the different blues you can choose from. There's iguana blue, electric blue, ocean blue, Caribbean blue, pool blue. So the list goes on and on and on. 3,000 different kinds of Bibles that you can choose from. And we're working in a context in Mali and Benin where the people that we're working with don't even have one Bible yet. And with that in mind, I'd like to show a short video. Thank you. passage that Pastor read from this morning, 1 Kings 13, is an interesting passage. And as I was studying it, I have to admit, one of the most frustrating things for me about this passage is what it doesn't tell us. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how we have been going down a number of different roads and directions that God has been leading us this last 4 years as we seek to understand and know His leading and direction for our lives. And in this story, we see a number of different men that are following different roads, but not always doing it as God would want them to. And the background of this chapter, where this prophet comes and prophesies against the Jeroboam's altar, is the split, the division of the nation of Israel into the two countries. If you just back up to the two previous chapters, chapter 11 and 12, you'll have the background, and unfortunately we didn't have time to read all of this, so you really need all of this background, but I'm trusting you folks understand most of this, that Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king of Israel. And the people come to the king asking him to reduce the taxes slack off on the burden that your father imposed on us as Solomon was building the temple, that incredible edifice that he built for worshiping God. He demanded a lot from the people as far as taxes and revenue and all that in order to accomplish all of his building projects. And so the people are now saying, those things are all done. Solomon has brought us to an incredible peak of glory. But, you know, slack off now. We don't need all of these things. And Rehoboam consulted first with the older counselors from his father's era, and then also talked with his peers, the young men. And it was the older one said, yeah, you better slack off. The younger one said, no way. They said, if you listen to what they say, they're going to think you're a pushover and you're not going to get anything accomplished. You're not going to be seen as a strong ruler. So basically, Rehoboam responded in saying, if you thought my father was rough when he whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And because he responded in a very negative and harsh way, he basically split the country. And the 10 northern tribes decided they were going to follow Jeroboam and did not want to continue to follow this guy that was being very unreasonable. And Jeroboam had this chance to take this northern kingdom and to do something with it for God, but instead, for a reason that the Bible does not explain, he immediately decides to introduce idolatry into the nation of Israel. Now, Solomon had already started dabbling in that stuff, but Jeroboam actually established Bethel as the worship center for the kingdom of Israel. He had a couple of golden calves made so that people could come to worship them, and he told everybody, this is your God, and he told the people, you know, this is where we're going to worship, because we can't have you going down to Jerusalem, down to that other place and worshiping, because he didn't want to lose all of his citizens. And so this is what he did. And it is in the context of calling all of the leaders now in this new northern country that is referred to as Israel, calling them together to worship at this altar, and he is burning incense to these golden calves that are there, that Jeroboam then is confronted by this prophet that comes from Judah. Do we have the PowerPoint ready yet? Okay, looks good. So as we look at this young man, this prophet that comes, and actually we'll be looking at the two different prophets that were introduced in this passage, and talk about the different roads that God took them on, I would like to ask each of you, how do you see this world? And how are you responding to the things that are going on in the world today? Because as the video told us, there are so many people in the world today who have still not had an opportunity to hear the gospel, to have a clear presentation of the gospel made to them. 43% of the world's population do not have any kind of active, moving church movement among them. And as we look at this passage, my first question for each of us is, are you obeying? And when I read this, we have this prophet that comes from Judah, again, the southern nation. He goes all the way up to Bethel, confronts Jeroboam, and he actually prophesies not to Jeroboam, but the altar. He prophesies against the altar. He pronounces two prophecies. One, that a guy by the name of Josiah is going to sacrifice false prophets on this, or burn their bones. They actually were, if you go and read 300 years later, you'll find that it was actually men who were dead and buried that he took, unburied them and burned their bones on this altar. But he gives this prophecy, and that's one thing that's going to happen, and he says, and this altar is also going to burst apart and the ashes are going to fall all over the place. And so he gives these two prophecies. And immediately Jeroboam, he's all upset because this guy is interrupting his worship service and, you know, making a scene. And so he points at the guy and says, grab that guy, arrest him. And immediately his arm is paralyzed and he can't pull it back into him, to his body. And so then he changes his tune real quick, and knowing that this must be a prophet of God, he asks the guy, you know, please pray for me, help my hand. And we see God's mercy revealed at this point, that God, this king that is intentionally taking this nation down the path of idolatry, God still heals his hand, in spite of the fact that he's obviously unrepentant. And then to prove that this man, not only that miracle, God already immediately gives the response, the answer to the second prophecy, and the altar falls apart and the ashes fall all over the place right there before everyone that's watching. And so then the king changes his tune and he says, okay, well, you want to come home and have lunch? You know, he likes this guy now, and I think he's kind of hoping that this guy's obviously got a real connection with God and he's got power. Maybe I can get him on my side. And so he tries to invite him home to visit with him, and this prophet immediately says, nope, can't do it. God told me when I come, I'm supposed to come up here, do this job that he's given me to do, and then I immediately need to go back home to Judah, and I'm not even supposed to go back on the same road. I'm supposed to go on a different way. God is taking me back by a different way. And so he hops on his donkey and off he goes, obeying God. Well, verse 11, we see that there was an old prophet that lived in Bethel, and his two sons were there at this religious idolatrous sacrificing that was taking place. And they run home and they tell their dad everything that happened, including what he told the king, because the Bible tells us clearly that they told everything to their father, everything that the man of God had said, including the fact that he couldn't go home and eat with anybody. So when I read in verse 11 that there was a prophet who lived in Bethel, my first question is, why wasn't that prophet the one that was out there pronouncing the curse on this altar? Why did God have to call a prophet from all the way down in Judah to go all the way up to Israel to condemn this idolatrous practice when there was a prophet right there in that town? Now, I understand that this prophet, he wasn't there, he wasn't taking part in the idolatry and all of that, and he probably wasn't real happy about what was happening, so that's why he stayed home. But he's staying home, and he's minding his own business, and he's probably praying, God, please do something about this horrible king, etc. But he's not out there confronting the man. And I really think that there was a time in our nation when people probably should have spoken up a lot more than they did, when we go back to the 60s, possibly even the 50s, but especially in the 60s when our country just started taking a really sharp left turn. And a lot of our people were concerned about what was happening, but very few really chose to get involved and try to stop the things that were happening in government and in politics and in different places. There were a lot of people that said, well, you know, we're not supposed to be part of the world, and we're not supposed to be involved in those things, and so we just stayed in our churches and we stayed home and we prayed about it, but we really did nothing to actively stop what was happening. And we see today where that has taken us because of that. And then the second question that occurred to me is, how come these two guys were there at the sacrifice? So we have the old prophet, he's staying home, he's not participating, he's minding his own business, and I'm assuming praying that God would do something about the whole situation. But his two sons, the next generation, is right there. Now maybe they weren't actively participating, maybe they were just back on the fringes of the crowd watching to see what was going on, but they were there. And again, it's a progression that I think we have seen. As people do not take the initiative to speak up and to do what is right when they should, then we often, the next generation often goes just a little bit farther and it just continues. Till again, we get to where we are today with so much that's happening in our nation and around the world. Because people have not, God's people, have not taken the initiative to do what he wants us to do. Now, Prophet 1 is to be commended because he was not willing to fellowship with the world. He made a clear distinction there. And again, this was something that I think we see as these problems were developing in our nation. And I'm not planning to make this a political message, okay? So don't misunderstand that. But I think there are a lot of people that are saying, well, we need to have that clear distinction and we need to not fellowship with the world. And I think that was, you know, what the old prophet was thinking. But this other guy, he made, you know, he did what God did, but he made it very clear that I can still do what God wants me to do, but I don't need to be spending time with worldly people and allowing them to influence me. So he definitely gets credit for that and did a very good job of fulfilling the job that God had given him. The prophet 2, as I refer to him, because neither of these guys are named, was not even obeying God. He was obviously in a backslidden situation. And at least Prophet 1 here was obeying God and doing what God wanted him to do, and he was drawing those lines and making those distinctions, fulfilling God's task and going home and not allowing the king to sidetrack him. But again, as I said, I think that like Prophet number 2, there are so many people who have remained silent when they should have spoken up, when they should have done something. Too many people I appreciated the song that was played just before the service this morning. So many who are not willing to give up the comforts because of whatever. But so this man, prophet, the second prophet, the backslidden prophet, was not speaking up, was not doing what he should have as a man of God. And I was looking through my files at one point and came across some old overheads that I used. Some of you remember what overheads were? that was before PowerPoint. And I probably showed these here at Grace at some point back in the 80s when I was raising my support. And this was just a graphic that I used to illustrate that about half of the world's population have a certain amount of spiritual resources available to them. The three people on top represent the English-speaking world, those who have, as I said, 3,000 different kinds of Bibles that you can order. So much available to us as far as spiritual resources. And other parts of the world, Europe and India and some of these other places represent the middle row there that have certain amount available but very little. And the third row is about half of the world's population, as the video we just watched indicated, that have absolutely nothing available to them. This was back in 1987. And I was curious, as I was thinking about some of this stuff, what is the situation today? And as I looked on the internet looking for some information, I found out that today the average Christian only gives 1.8% of their income. And for, as the video indicated to us, for every $100 that people give for Christianity, this isn't talking about the world in general, but in the evangelical world, for every $100, only one penny ever makes it to those people, those 2 billion people who still have not had an opportunity to hear. We spend most of it on ourselves. And over the last 25 years, there's been a almost 75% increase in people giving to relief and development ministries, but only a 2.7% increase for those who are directly involved in trying to get these new movements started among unreached peoples. So it's not to say that people don't have a compassionate heart and don't want to help, but where is the money going? You know, and these figures indicate that there's an imbalance in what is being done with the finances. And I think a lot of people, to a certain extent, probably out of ignorance, but also like this old prophet, prefer to stay at home and keep not rock the boat and maintain the status quo. And so then as we move forward in this story, we see an amazing turn of events, because this prophet, as I call him, Prophet One, who has come from Judah, fulfills the task that God gave him to do, hops on his donkey and heads home by a different road, as God told him, but he is detoured by Prophet Number Two, because this prophet hears all about these amazing things that happened. And again, this is where I get a little frustrated that there's not a little more explanation in here. The Bible doesn't tell us why did he go after him. I'm assuming it's probably, again, he's an older prophet in a backslidden condition in his life. And when he hears about this guy that obviously has a connection with God, he's wanting to see if maybe that guy can help me get back on track, which is not a bad thing, necessarily. I'm assuming that's probably what's going on here. But he jumps on a donkey and he goes after this other guy, finds out from his sons where he went. And he already knew, Prophet Number Two already knew that he had told the king that I'm not supposed to talk to anybody. I'm not supposed to eat with anybody. I'm just supposed to do this and head straight home. So he already knew that because his sons told him, but he went and told him, you know, invited him to come home to eat. The Prophet Number One repeats the same thing to him and says that I'm not supposed to go and eat bread or drink water with anybody. So then Prophet Number Two says, oh, but I need to explain, I'm a prophet too. And an angel appeared to me and told me that I was supposed to get you and bring you home so that you would have sustenance for the rest of your journey. And the amazing thing here is that Prophet Number One was not willing to let the king detour him, but this guy, because he's a prophet and because he's seen a vision of an angel, it's like, oh, okay, that makes it all right. Let's go home. Let's go eat. And he immediately changes direction and disobeys God. And so one of the lessons that we need to learn from this passage is that a man of God does not always represent God. We need to be very careful who we're listening to and who we are allowing to influence us in the decisions we're making and the direction that we are taking ourselves and our families and our children. Because everyone who claims to be speaking for God and speaking from God's word may not always truly be representing what God wants. And it's very possible that even good leaders speaking from God's word may be encouraging you to do things that are not what God has really called you in your heart to do. And we need to make sure that we are doing what God wants us to do and not what other people want us to do. And as Paul told us in Galatians 1:8, even if an angel comes and tells us to do something that is not what God has clearly told us to do, we're not to believe it. And of course, this man uses that as the main thing to convince this guy that he needs to disobey God and to go home with him. And I emphasize this because I really suspect that there are a lot of people at one point in their life who have made decisions or commitments to God, and God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But then situations and circumstances and other things come along and you never follow through on it. I know a number of people that when they were young, college, high school, that era, that they indicated to me, I know God wants me to be a missionary, and I'm going to be involved in missions. But they never made it to the mission field. What happened? There are so many people, I honestly believe, that God has called to be involved in reaching those who have not yet had the opportunity to hear, But because of jobs, because of family, because of whatever, they've never followed through on what God really wants them to do. We have the church has bought into the American dream. You can, you know, and parents tell their children, we want you to get a good job, get a good education, and have a good family, and make lots of money that we can put in the offering and help the missionaries and all of that, but we want you to stay right here real close so we can see the grandkids and et cetera, et cetera. How many of you, honestly, have told your children, I want for you God's best? And if God wants you to go to the other side of the world and I never see my grandchildren, that's just great, because I want God's will to be realized in your life. How many have really had the courage to say that and to try to follow through and encourage their children in that direction? And so many people today choose what they want, even though God often has clearly shown them His path for their life. They allow school debt, family, a lot of different reasons to make them change direction, get them on a different path, go in a different direction, and not really accomplishing what God had called them to do, or at one point had clearly shown them that this is what how He wanted them to be living and serving Him. And as we see in this story, the consequences to disobeying God are not always pretty. And to me, another thing that I really would have appreciated if God could have given a little bit more explanation here is, why is it you've got these two prophets back home sitting there having a meal and discussing whatever it is the prophets talk about, and all of a sudden it's this backslidden, lying prophet that God uses to pronounce a condemnation and judgment on the prophet who was at least trying to do the right thing? And it was only because this other guy lied that he disobeyed God. But yet God uses that guy, that scoundrel, to pronounce a judgment on the other guy, on the first guy, and it's this guy that ends up dying before he gets home. And as far as we know, from the rest of the story, this old prophet lived to a ripe old age and never had any major problems in his life. In a way, it doesn't seem fair that God did it that way. But we have to accept what God tells us in Isaiah 55, that His ways and His thoughts are way above ours. And the one big lesson that I get from this is that God hates disobedience. When God gives us a road to follow, gives us a direction to go, and we choose intentionally to do something else, the consequences are not always pretty. And I would just encourage, encourage each of us to make sure that we are truly doing and following what God has called us to do. And to make sure that if we sense that we have gotten off track, do everything possible to get on track, back on track with God. And because I believe that there are so many who have chosen to do what they want instead of following God's plan, I think that's why we have some of these problems. As the video said, why is it that 2,000 years after Jesus, with all of our technology and wealth, half of the world's population still doesn't know? And again, just a few more statistics from back in the 80s, another one of my overheads, showing back then the incredible imbalance. Most of the workers, most of the money is staying in the English-speaking world, and very few resources are making it out there to the rest of the world. So again, I ask the question, what's it like 25 years later? And from what I found, it says that of all those who are in full-time ministry, 90% are still working with areas that have already been evangelized. Only 2.5 work with 28% of the world's population who are still unreached. And as the video pointed out, 3 missionaries for every 1,000,000 Muslims. Those are the kinds of figures we're working with today. This is a map that shows, in a very general way, each country of the world and where they are in this process of being evangelized. And the green indicates those who have an established church movement in that country. There are enough, over 2% of the population is are believers. And according to those who study missions type information, when at least 2% of the population are Christian, then there is enough people in that country that they can keep the process moving forward among themselves. They don't technically need more missionaries. And 87% of the money that is raised for missions in the United States goes to those countries that have officially already been reached. The yellow ones are those where there is there are things happening. There are missionaries there. They're working on getting things started. There are movements and different things. They're getting 12% of the funds that are being raised for missions. And then the red countries are those that are still unreached. Less than 2% of the population is evangelical, and only 1%, again, of money that is being used, being raised for missions, is being used in those countries. And I realize when we look at this map, first of all, people's reactions are, well, those red countries, those are ones that we can't get into very easily. Well, exactly. And I know you folks are aware of some of this stuff with the Corbett family having been here, and Ryan and Anna and Dan and Carrie and the ministries that they're involved in. But I just wanted to, again, share with you what's really going on and challenge you to ask yourself, is there maybe more that we should be doing? I did an informal poll of all of the churches that support us. We have about 36 churches that support us, and this was 4 or 5 years ago when we were in the States last time. And asked each church, can you just send me a list of where your missionaries are serving? I didn't even ask for names. I just said, what countries do you support missionaries in? And just the 36 churches that support us, these are the missionaries. When there's a number in parentheses, that means more than one missionary in that country. If there's no number, it's just one missionary in that country. And so you can see that just the 36 churches that I polled bear out the other information. The majority of missionaries that our churches are supporting are working in countries that already have a large evangelical movement there. And my question would be, why? There are some working in the yellow countries where there's already a certain amount of mission activity going on, and just a few in the red column. So, again, just to indicate and to show you that just in our churches, this the same information, the same statistics are true. And there are 55 missionaries, different missions and ministries and organizations in the United States that are being supported by the churches. Now, you need to understand, I'm not saying that you need to immediately drop everybody that's in any of these green countries and don't ever support missionaries to those countries. That's not what I'm saying, okay? And I understand that you need to support organizations here in the United States, the Baptist Children's Home and a lot of other organizations, pregnancy care centers and a lot of those kinds of things. So I'm not saying that we need to stop all of that. I'm just putting this up because there is a huge imbalance. And I think we need to, again, reevaluate, begin thinking outside the box. What are we doing to try to be more engaged with those who've not yet had an opportunity to hear? And if we don't change the way our fundamental evangelical churches are doing missions, they figure that in 2025, we're still going to be at about the same spot. 23-28% of the world's population will still be unreached. Albert Einstein once said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. When you're doing a scientific experiment or you're trying to figure out why I can't hook my computer up to the projector up here and we keep trying the same thing, it doesn't work, you do something different. You don't just keep trying the same thing. But in missions, for the last 25 years, for the last 50 years probably, we've been doing the same kind of things, following the same techniques and programs and everything else, but it isn't getting the job done. And we need to realize that each one of us can be and should be a part of that puzzle. and working to make sure that those who have not yet had an opportunity to hear will soon get that opportunity. So again, I would challenge you to ask yourself, what will you do about it? And again, we see in this passage that the man who started out good but got sidetracked from well-intentioned person and he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, but yet he knew that he was clearly disobeying what God had indicated to him. What are we going to do about the fact that there are still 2 billion people who don't even have an opportunity to hear the gospel when we have 3,000 different kinds of Bibles that we can get at the click of a mouse? And I'd just like to share some practical ways that you could be involved and do something to try to help those who haven't yet had a chance to hear to be reached. First of all, get involved here in your church in missions. Serve on the missions committee. Help organize missions conferences. Learn about the missionaries. A lot of different things that can be done that way. Adopt a missionary. That's a very practical, very easy thing that can be done. We've had a number of different times over the years that we get a letter, an email from a family, and they say, we are adopting you for this year, and we're going to be praying for you. We want your address so we can send you care packages. We want you to give us updates on what's happening. And, you know, we're just going to be intentionally praying for you and your family and your ministry during this year. And I know some churches that do that on a regular basis. And every family in the church gets a missionary that they pray for and learn about. And they, you know, go to the internet, learn about the country and et cetera, so that they can do a better job praying for the needs in that country. And the next year they pick another one. A very practical, very easy way that every one of you can be involved. You can join or start a ministry to international students right here in your area. There are colleges not too far away, and just about every college campus in the United States has people who have come from other countries in the world. Many of those countries, the red countries. And maybe you can't get into that country to be a missionary, but if you can reach some of their people while they're still here in the United States, a long ways away from the parents and the peer pressure that are going to keep them from being open-minded, when we can, first of all, extend a loving hand to help them learn about this country and get adjusted to a different way of life and everything else and show them God's love just in practical, loving ways, and then as we develop a relationship with them, sharing God's love with them, if we can reach them with the gospel while they're here, they can go back to their country and continue that work. It's an incredible potential mission field right here at our doorstep, but so few people are even taking advantage of it. And you don't even have to raise support or go overseas or do any of that. All you have to do is be a friend to someone who's feeling extremely alienated and probably looking for some help in a friendship. Go visit your missionaries on the field. I already told you all this morning that you're invited to join us when we have our dedication of the Songhai New Testament in a few years. But even before that, we've had a number of work teams and medical teams and other groups who have come to visit in Benin. A number of different times when we were in Mali, we also had pastors and college students who came to visit, and every single time one of our pastors has come to visit us on the field, when we see them back in the States later, they just say over and over again how that revolutionized their understanding of the mission field and knowing how much better to pray and to help their missionaries in their ministries. So I would encourage your church to begin looking at the possibilities of doing this, to send some key leaders and young people from this church to go out and help and encourage their missionaries on their different fields on short-term trips. Take missions courses. If there's a Bible college not too far away, that's one possibility, but there's tons of stuff now on the internet. And people are doing all kinds of courses on the internet to get doctorates and masters and all kinds of different things. When was the last time you decided to take a course on missions and learn how you can be more effective in getting the gospel out to these unreached people? And just talking about the internet, that's another whole mission field opportunity that we can reach people in other parts of the world, even if we don't go there. check with the missions board about a career in missions. You knew that's where I was headed, right? I would challenge you, check with your pastor, just, with the information at this church, the different mission boards that your church is involved with. Just get one or two addresses for a couple of those mission boards and just sit down and write them a brief note. My name is such and such. I am so many years old. And these are three things that I would just absolutely love doing for the rest of my life. These are areas that I am skilled, I'm gifted, I have a lot of fun doing this stuff, and I would be so happy if I could spend the rest of my life doing one or more of these three things. Send that to the mission board and say, can you use any of these things, any of these skills? I would challenge you, if you're not willing to at least write that letter, are you truly open to God using you wherever He might want you to be? Are you truly willing to be used by Him? And then, the ultimate, as Ryan and Anna and Dan and Carrie and others are doing, go with those skills that you have and look for a job opportunity in one of those red countries and be a tent maker in one of those countries and do what you can to try to get God's love to those who've never even had an opportunity to hear or don't even know where to go. And I'll just finish by throwing up a whole bunch of different websites where I've gotten some of this information and where you can find much more that can help you to be more informed about missions, to pray more intelligently for those who have never had an opportunity to hear. And may God help each of us, regardless of where we're at in our life, regardless of what we have, mistakes we've made in the past and maybe wrong paths that we've gone down. May God help us all to make sure that we're on the right road with Him, being obedient and doing what He wants us to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You that at some point,